Okay, well, here we go. Everybody knows what I'm going to say, so I'll just come out with it. Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is, well, it's a fairly famous one. It's also a bit unusual because it's out of the, at least what we would think of as the normal sequence, and that means you're going to turn to chapter 22 of the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar in the Hebrew, and verse 2, because the first verse just says, the children of Israel journeyed, and here they are, pitched in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, the Jordan River, at Jericho, or Jericho, and then we begin the parsha, and it says, they, and basically, Balak, and he saw, it was this fellow Balak, and he's the son of Zippor, and he saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Okay, so this is a little bit of an unusual intro, right? All of a sudden, rather than the narrative about the children of Israel, we're going to get a whole different story in here. And for that reason, the sages think this is kind of, well, important, and it's right. It's also very, like I said, very different. And there are going to be a whole lot of elements of this that are vital in terms of understanding where we are and what's going on. So we have this person who is the son of Zippor. Moab, it says in the next verse, was sore afraid of the people, and because they were many. Moab was overcome with dread because of the B'nai Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian. Now, this multitude around us will lick up all that's around us, just the way the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, it says, here we go, the son of Zippor was in fact king of these folks, king of Moab at that time. So we have an introduction. This fellow Balak, and that's the first word, of course, that's unique in the Parsha. So the Parsha is named for him. The other guy who's key in this portion is called Bilaam. We're going to introduce ourselves to him, or he'll be introduced in just a minute. He is now going to send messengers, Balak does, unto Balaam. Balaam in the English is how people pronounce it, but it's Bilaam in the Hebrew. He is the son of Beor, to Pethor, by the river, to the land of the children of his people, to call on him and tell him the following. Behold, there's a people coming up out of Egypt, and behold, they cover the face of the earth. There's millions of them, and they abide over against me. So now, therefore, I come pray you, curse for me this people, because they're too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we might smite them, and that I might drive them out of the land. For I know, now listen to this, and where have we heard something like this before? I know, says the king to the guy that I sometimes refer to as the televangelist prophet of his day, a famous seer, Bilaam, I know that the one whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Yeah, if that sounds familiar, it's because that was exactly what Yah told Abraham about he and his descendants. So right off the top, something is different here. All right, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And with that word, too, you know that something is up and it's not necessarily in accord with the word of Yah. They came unto Bilaam, and they spoke unto him the words of the king, Balak. And he said, y'all stay here tonight, and I'll bring you back word as, and here he says it, he uses the name, as Yahuwah may speak unto me. So the princes of Moab abode, they stayed there with Bilaam. And Elohim came to Bilaam and said, what men are these with you? Now, the interesting thing here is, we've seen this before in Genesis, as a matter of fact. We see that Yah asks leading questions both to Adam and later to his son who has just finished killing his brother, Cain. It's not like Yah doesn't know the answer. And in the case of those earlier two, the sages generally, they give them, I guess they cut them more slack, and they say, this is obviously Elohim essentially leading these people on. He knows the answer, and he's given them a chance to think about it. In this case, the comment from Rashi says that maybe what Yah is doing is giving Bilaam a little bit of rope. And I find that kind of interesting. In other words, it's a modern metaphor for what Rashi said. But essentially, he is giving the man some room to either choose to do the right thing or the wrong thing. So Balaam says unto Elohim, so here he's talking to Elohim, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, and he said the following, behold, the people come up out of Egypt, covering the face of the earth, so now come curse them for me. Peradventure, I shall be able to fight against them and shall drive them out. He is repeating pretty accurately what it was that he was told. Then Elohim gives a very clear commandment unto Balaam. These words should be in red. They certainly should have been flashing red at Balaam. You shall not go with them. Imahem, by the way, is the Hebrew word that's used there. There's several ways to go with somebody. And this implication is go with them in purpose. In other words, don't just go with them physically. You shall not go with them for that reason, in that spirit, for that purpose. You shall not curse the people, he continues, because they are blessed. They are blessed. So, Balaam rose up in the morning, and he said to the princes of Balak, go on back home. Get you into your land, for Yahuwah refuses to give me leave to go with you. Now, think about it. Listen to what he said and ask yourself, is that true? It's not untrue. It's probably at least as good as what you'd get out of Congress today or somebody that's testifying. But it is not the whole truth. He did not refuse to give leave. He flat out forbade Balaam to go. So the princes of Moab, though, they got up and they rose. They went out with... they went back unto Balak, and they said, hey, Balaam has refused to come with us. So, this time, Balak is going to try again. He sends more princes, more and more honorable even, higher ranking than the first ones. So they came back to Balaam, and they said to him, thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray you, nothing? You mean like even the creator of the universe? Let nothing, I pray you, hinder you from coming unto me, because I'm going to promote to you very great honor, and whatsoever you say unto me, I will do. Now listen to that too as an intro. Whatsoever you say unto me, I will do. Come therefore, I pray, curse for me this people. So Balaam answered, and he said to the servants of Balak, if, listen to this and ask yourself, huh, is he naming a price? If Balak would give me his whole house full of silver and gold, I can't go beyond the word of Yahuwah, my El, to do anything, small or great. Notice this is still not quite, that is truthful, but it is not him finally fessing up and saying, I've been told in no uncertain terms, I'm not going to come with you. He did not shut the door. So therefore, I pray you, y'all stay here tonight too. Huh? Let me see. I will speak. I will check again. I'll see and know what Yahuwah will speak unto me some more. Now, why does he say that? He's already got an answer. You will not go with them. You will, no, not Sam I am. You won't go, period. You won't go with them in purpose. You won't go at all. You will not curse the people. He's going to go back when he already knows the answer. And I have sometimes mentioned this. I think it's apropos here. When I would do this, and I think we've all done this, my dad used to have an expression. He'd say, I've already told you the answer. And this time it's not just no, it's hell no. Now that is not the way that Elohim is going to respond to Balaam. Elohim came to him at night and he said to him, If the men are come to call on you, rise up and go with them. But you will only speak the word that I speak unto you, and that you shall do. Now, Balaam, then having gotten an answer that is not quite as unequivocal as before, got up in the morning, he saddled his ass, and he went with the princes of Moab. And then it says in the next verse, Elohim's anger was kindled, because he went. Now, let me ask the question, why is that? Is this wrong? It says, if the men come to you. And we don't see that that's what he did. Balaam gets up and he goes. So no wonder Yahuwah is angry. His anger was kindled because he went. And the Malak, the messenger, the angel of Yahuwah, placed himself in the way for Le Shatan. You know that word? Its literal meaning is adversarial position or an adversary. So he placed himself in the way as an adversary against him. Now, here's Balaam riding on his ass. Now, you know that an ass is a female donkey, and This is almost like a stand-up routine for the next a bunch of verses, and that's apropos. And I think one of the reasons why I kind of do it that way is because I tend to think if you go back and you look at history and you look at Scripture and you ask yourself the question, where did the term "somebody is a real ass" or "he's speaking out of his ass"? There are all kinds of somewhat crude expressions, but you know what? I can't help but think that most of them ultimately date or at least can trace themselves to this particular story. Because the truth of the matter is, here comes the root of all of the jokes, Bilaam and his ass is smarter, has better vision, more understanding than the great televangelist prophet does. So here's a man who clearly can't outthink his ass. And the truth of that statement is made ever so clear. So, when we look at this and we say, well, this seems kind of crude, the metaphor here, no, the metaphor literally comes right from this portion, I will contend. So here's Bilaam riding on his ass. His two servants were with him, and the ass, it says, notice that the ass, again, can see better, has better spiritual vision than Bilaam does. He saw the Moloch of Yahuwah standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. So the ass, no fool, turns aside out of the way, goes out into the field. Bilaam smote the ass to turn her back on course. So that's one, if you will. There's a joke on this score, too, you've probably heard. But in any case, the Moloch of Yahuwah then, undeterred, stood in a hollow way between vineyards. So we've got kind of a narrow passage there. And a fence on one side, a fence on the other side. Again, the ass sees the Moloch of Yahuwah, and she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smites her again. So we're not done yet. That's two. The angel of Yahuwah, the Moloch, then went further, and finally it stood in a very narrow place where there's no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left hand. In other words, the path is blocked. Now, what is the ass who is smarter than Balaam going to do at this point? The ass, again, sees the Moloch Yahuwah, and she literally lays down under Balaam, and now he's angry. His anger was kindled, it says, and he smote the ass with his staff. So here you have it. Three times this goes on. And now, I guess, Yahuwah has decided to complete the metaphor. And again, when you look at this, when you see it, you can't help but see the humor of it. And there are so many questions that should come to mind. We've talked about many of them over the years we've been doing this story. Yahuwah then opens the mouth of the ass, and she says unto Bilaam, "Hey, what have I done to you? Why have you now smitten me these three times?" Now, what's funny to me, and I can't help but think, here's the talking ass, and she is essentially asking her master a question. Pretty darn good question. And what's funny about it is he doesn't ask, "Hey, you've never talked to me before, why now?" No, he just responds, okay? He says to her, "Because you've mocked me. If there'd been a sword in my hand, I'd have killed you by now." And the ass, undeterred, says to Bilaam, "Am I not your ass upon whom you've ridden basically all your life long up until this very day? And have I ever done anything like this to you before?" And he says, "Well, come to think of it, no." So, Yahuwah opens, finally, the eyes of Bilaam, the great prophet, the televangelist, man who knows and sees and curses, and him who is blessed by him is blessed, and so forth. Now, he opens Balaam's eyes. And what does Bilaam see? He sees the Moloch of Yahuwah standing right there in front of him with his sword drawn in his hand. Oh, oops. And now he bows his head and falls on his face. Now, at this point, the Moloch of Yahuwah speaks and says, "Why have you smitten your ass these three times? Behold, I have come forth against you, le shaitan, as an adversary, because your way is contrary to me. Do you know that?" And, have you figured it out yet? The ass, she saw me. The ass saved your ass. Okay, this is kind of the climax of the story. The ass saw me. She turned aside. Not once, not twice, three times. And if she hadn't turned aside from before me, surely by now I'd have slain your ass and left her alive. So, again, there's the climax of the story. And as I go through this, you can see again, what is so, I think, precious about the story, and I've got kind of a soft spot for animals. I'm picturing this poor ass who has now saved her master three times and suffered for it each time, and finally she gets to talk to him, and you got to love all of that. And now the angel basically confirms the story and says, look, she saved you. You'd have been dead by now if it wasn't for her. So Balaam then says to the Malach of Yahuwah, I think you're right. I have sinned, for I didn't know that it was you that stood there in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I'll head on back. You've kind of convinced me. Then the Malach of Yahuwah says to Balaam, go with the men, but understand this. Only the word that I shall speak unto you, that, and basically that alone, you shall speak. So, okay, chastened it would seem. Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, when Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the place called Ir Moab on the border of Arnon, which is the utmost part of the border. And Balak now says to Balaam, didn't I earnestly send unto you to call you? Why did you not come to me? And am I not indeed able to promote you to honor? So Balaam replies, and he says to the king, Balak, lo, I have come to you. Have I in my power at all to speak anything? The word that Yahuwah puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. So, yep, he seems to have gotten the message. And ironically, if you think about it, at this point, he is able to do what the ass was doing. Speak the word that is put in his mouth by the Creator. I find that poetically wonderful. Balaam then went to Balak, and they came unto Kiriath Huzot. And there Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep, and he went to Balaam, and the princes were with him. And it came to pass in the morning that Balak the king took Balaam, brought him up unto Bamot Baal, and he saw from there the utmost part of the people. So he took him to a high place where he could check out the camps of Israel. Now, at this point, Balaam says to Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. So Balak did as Balaam had spoken. By the way, it says Balak did it. I suspect the king had some folks do this. Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam then said to the king, Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I'll go, and peradventure, perhaps, just maybe, Yahuwah will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare height, the place where he could see. And Elohim met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared these 7 altars. I have offered up a bull and a ram on every altar. And so Yahuwah put a word in Balaam's mouth, and he said, return unto Balak, and thus this, in other words, is how you will speak. So he went back to him, stood by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. He took up his parable, and he said the following. Now, as I read these, we're going to notice that there's actually more than one of these words that are put in the mouth of the great televangelist Balaam by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself. Obviously, they've been preserved for us in Scripture, so at least we see ultimately the point of this story is to make these prophetic utterances, these blessings, permanent, recorded for posterity. So, Balaam took up his parable, and he said, from Aram, Balak brings me, the king of Moab from the mountains of the east. Come, curse me, Yaakov, and come, execrate. That's the first time that word appears in Scripture, Israel. And that word there is Zoama. Execrate, literally rake them through the coals. How shall I curse whom Elohim has not cursed? And how shall I execrate whom Yahuwah has not execrated? These are good questions. And he, at this point, is in fact doing as he has been unquestionably and very clearly commanded. From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, it's a people that shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, that one is interesting. And, of course, lots of commentary on it over the years. It's a people that shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, that word there is the goyim, the nations. And oftentimes, the word, and at least in when it's translated in some of the modern renderings as
Gentiles.
It has a meaning of pagans. Anyway, the word goyim there generally does mean nations. Now, the interesting thing is there's an alternate rendering from a number of rabbinic sources that translates it like this. And I think this probably is a little bit more explanatory. It's a people content to be alone and faithful to the distinctive identity that they have been given by Yah, able to dwell in peace, else, like the nations, they would not be worthy of respect. So that's kind of one way that you'll see a lot of times the sages look upon the blessing on the nation of Israel. And this, of course, would be combined kingdoms, northern and southern kingdoms, not just Judah, not just so-called rabbinic Judaism nowadays, but a whole lot of people, including all of those who were grafted in and ultimately descended from the mixed multitude. Okay, Bilam, however, is not finished. He says, "Who has counted the dust of Yaakov, or numbered the stock of Israel?" Note that we have both names here of the individual before and after his renaming, and of course a reference to physical and spiritual aspects, and in the same time, all of the various tribes that are descended from him. "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Now, as you can imagine, Balak is probably scratching his head going, "That's a curse?" He then says unto Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you here to curse my enemies. Behold, you have altogether blessed them." And Balaam answered, and he said, "Hey, must I not take heed to speak that which Yahuwah puts in my mouth?" And the answer is, "You darn well better, and you know it." So Balak said to him, "Come, I pray you, with me unto another place. And from there you can see him again. We'll check him out from a different angle. And you shall see but the utmost part of him. You'll not see him all. And from there you can curse him for me." So this time he takes him to a field, the field of Zophim at the top of Pisgah. And again they built seven altars and offered up on every one of them a bull and a ram. And he says to Balak, "Stand here by the burnt offering, and while I go over and have a meeting yonder." So again, Yahuwah met Balaam, put a word in his mouth, and said, "Return to Balak, and this time here's what you will speak." So Balaam came back to him, and lo, he stood by his burnt offering. The princes of Moab were there with him. And Balak said to him, "Hey, what has Yahuwah spoken?" So he took up his parable, and he said, "Arise, Balak, and hear. Give ear unto me, you son of Zippor. Elohim is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should make teshuva, turn, repent. When he has said, will he not do it? When he has spoken, will he not make it good? So behold, I am bidden to bless. When he has blessed, I cannot call it back. None hath beheld iniquity in Yaakov, Torahlessness in Yaakov, neither has one seen perverseness in Israel." Again, both references spiritually, physically, to the names of the descendants, the mixed multitude, the tribes of Israel, of Jacob. Elohim is with him, and the shouting for the king is among them. Elohim, who brought them forth out of Egypt, is for them like the lofty horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment with Yaakov, neither is there any divination with Israel. Now, it's said of Yaakov and of Israel, "What hath God wrought?" And if you remember the first telegraph message, that was precisely what was sent by Samuel F.B. Morse, this line from chapter 24, I think, of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 23 in Numbers. "What hath God wrought? Behold, a people that rises up as a lioness, and as a lion he does lift himself up. He shall not lie down until he eats of the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." And there's a reference there, I think, to the mouth of the sword, which we see. And by the way, it's going to take a bite out of Balaam, we're going to see in the next portion. Balak then says to Balaam, let's put it this way. Let me put it in the modern English. Either curse a man or bless him. If you're not going to curse him at all, don't bless him at all. So neither curse him at all nor bless him at all. But Balaam answered, he said to Balak, "Hey, didn't I tell you, saying, all that Yahuwah speaks, that I must do?" So the king, Balak, says to Balaam, "Come on now, I'll take you to yet a third place. Peradventure, maybe it'll please God that you can curse him for me from there." You'd think by now the king would have figured it out, but evidently not so. And what I like about this is that you notice there's a number of sets of threes in this story. Isn't that kind of interesting? So, Balak to Bilam to the top of Peor that looks down upon the desert. The sages know this is the home, kind of the essence of the place of Baal worship. So Bilam says to Balak, build me here 7 altars, give me 7 more bulls and 7 more rams. And the king Balak did as Bilam had said, and he offered up a bull or a ram on every one of those 7 altars. So when Balaam saw that it pleased Yahuwah to bless Israel, he didn't go, as at the other times, to meet with enchantment, but instead he set his face towards Ha-Midbar, the wilderness. So he lifted up his eyes, it says, the televangelist, the great prophet of his time, Balaam, he lifted up his eyes, he saw Israel dwelling tribe by tribe, and now the Ruach Elohim, literally, came down upon him. The Ruach Elohim, it says, came down upon him. So he took up his parable, and he said, the saying of Bilaam, the son of Beor, the saying of a man whose eye is opened. And by the way, this is probably one of the most famous blessings also in the Scripture. The saying of him who hears the words of Elohim, who sees the vision of Almighty, and fallen down yet with opened eyes. Here we go. How goodly are your tents, O Yaakov, your dwellings, O Yisrael. As valleys stretch out, as gardens by the riverside, as aloes planted by Yahuwah, as cedars beside the waters, water shall flow from his branches, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Elohim, who brought him forth out of Egypt, is for him like the lofty horns of the wild ox. Notice that's a repetition. He shall eat up the nations that are his adversaries. And there's that word again, right? Shatan. And he shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with arrows. He crouched, he lay down as a lion and as a lioness. Who shall rouse him up? Blessed be every one that blesses you, and cursed be every one that curses you. So, pause. We now have heard this blessing at least 3 times. Actually, it's been repeated more than that, but it was first told to Abraham. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. It was, in fact, the admonition that was used by the king, Balak, about this guy. Now, he is, in fact, saying, I'm repeating the original blessing in the original context. Blessed be everyone that blesses you, and cursed be everyone that curses you. And as you might expect, here's the king, he's 0 for 3, and Balak is now angry. His anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. Ah! And Balak says to Balaam, look, I called you here to curse my enemies. Behold, what have you done? You've now altogether blessed them 3 times. So now, therefore, flee to your place. Go home. I thought to promote you unto great honor, but lo, Yahuwah, yeah, your God, that guy, he has kept you back from honor. And I'm going to pause for a second. If you think about it, the irony ought to drip off of that phrase in the Scriptures, like oil off the beard of Aaron. I thought to promote you to honor, but you know, Yahuwah has kept you back from honor. Okay, the truth, folks, this is one of the most important, well-known blessings in all of Scripture. And this man, Bilaam, at least had the privilege of A, not dying, and his eyes were open kind of like his ass, and he finally got the message, and it is, in fact, Yahuwah that has allowed him and his name and his prophetic utterances here, his blessing, to be memorialized. So the irony in that is extreme. Bilaam then replies to the king, and he says, didn't I tell you, and I said to your messengers too, that you sent unto me, and I said, whether even if you had given me, Balak, his whole house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of Yahuwah to do either good or bad of my own mind. What Yahuwah speaks, that I will speak. And now behold, I go to my people. So come on, I will announce to you what this people shall do to your people in the end of days. Like, here's a freebie, guy. You thought that was good. Listen up to this one. He took up his parable and he said, the saying of Bilaam, the son of Beor, the saying of the man whose eye is open, second time, the saying of him who hears the words of Elohim, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, fallen down yet with opened eyes. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. There shall step forth a star out of Yaakov, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite through the corners of Moab, and break down all the sons of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, even his enemy shall be a possession, while Israel doeth valiantly. And out of Yaakov shall one have dominion, and shall destroy the remnant from the city. And he looked on Amalek, and he took up his parable, and he said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall come to destruction. And he looked on the Kenite, took up his parable, and he said, though firm be thy dwelling place, and though your nest be set in the rock, nevertheless, Cain shall be wasted. How long? I sure shall carry you away captive. And he took up his parable, and he said, alas, who shall live after Elohim has appointed him? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher, and they shall afflict Eber, and he also shall come unto destruction. So after all of that, I'm guessing Balak had about had it. So it says Bilaam, the prophet, he rose up, he went and returned to his place, and Balak also went on his way. Now, at this point, I'll pause. That's the end of chapter 24. We've got a few more verses in the next chapter, but we will note that this is not the end of the story. And the end of the story we're going to hear in another couple parshas down the line. Parshot. Anyway, the next verse in 25 says, first verse in 25 says, Israel abode in Shittim, and the people there began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. Now, let's pause a second. We have this little story that takes a couple chapters, appears in here kind of out of the blue, and it has to do with people that are not part of the main thread of the story that we've seen all along. These are not people that are in the camp. They're not of the tribes. They're certainly not anything to do with Moshe and Aaron in any of those chapters. They're literally outside the story. But all of a sudden we shift back and notice there's a dramatic change here. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry, to defile themselves, with the daughters of who? Moab. Well, isn't that what we were just talking about, the king of Moab? Huh, yeah. Interesting. You think this is a coincidence? Well, not in Scripture, and certainly not when you see this conjunction here. So, they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, their Elohim, their fake gods. And the people ate, and they bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself. Now, in this case, Israel is a term used. Remember, Israel often, not 100% of the time, but generally there's an implication that there's a spiritual aspect when the word Israel is used to describe these people. Israel bowed himself down unto the Baal of Peor, fake god. And the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Israel. That makes sense. Yahuwah then said to Moshe, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them high. Hang them up before Yahuwah, unto Yahuwah, in the face of the sun, so that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel. And literally, the word that's used here in the Hebrew has to do with a flaring of the nose. And I always point this out as we go through this. He is some kind of PO'd. If you've ever seen, in the old cartoons, if you remember, whenever somebody would wave a red flag in a cartoon against a bull, and the bull would go, rrr, 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 and rock its head back and forth, and the nostrils would flare. And there's usually a nose ring in there so you can see the nostrils flare. That's the implication. That's the metaphor we're getting in this. He is really angry. Hang him high, so that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel. Moshe says to the judges of Israel, slay, go whack them, kill them all, slay every one of these men that have joined themselves unto Baal of Peor. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about pagan sexual rituals and literally using whoring, using good-looking women to seduce men into saying, if I have to go and prostrate myself before this fake god in order to get a little of that nookie, oh, yeah. And it cost every one of them their lives. Behold, one of the children of Israel came, brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moshe. Now, this too is a very important story, and it's kind of illustrate what we have just seen. Moshe says, slay them all. And here, one of the children of Israel comes. Notice that's the term that's used, B'nai Israel. Comes, he brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moshe and in the sight of Kol Ha'edah, all of the congregation. It's like they're flaunting this. What are we going to do? Hey, we're going to go in the tent and hooga, hooga. While they were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. So in the midst of all of this, this is kind of like what you see happening today, folks, in about every level you can imagine. In the midst of all of the evil stuff and all of the judgment, we're going to come and we're going to just rub people's noses in what we're doing. And that's precisely what they did. They went into the tent. Now, meanwhile, here comes Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest. So this is Aaron's grandson, a Cohen, named Phinehas, or a Pinchas in the Hebrew. He sees it. And by the way, this is also one of those interesting and challenging stories in the book. He rose up from the midst of the congregation. He got himself a spear. He put a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber where they were thrusting one another through, and he thrust the both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So he goes in and took care of the problem. And it says, same verse, very same verse, he went in, he thrust them through, so the plague was stayed from the B'nai Yisrael. The last verse in the portion says this, those that died by the plague were 24,000. Now, what's kind of fascinating about this is, of course, that is the story of what we're going to hear in the beginning of next week's portion, which is given the name, because it now starts out, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, Pinchas. So the first unique word in next week's portion is going to be this fellow's name. There's a portion name for him, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, the grandson, in other words, of Aaron, has turned my wrath away from the B'nai Yisrael. Now, there's more to the story, and that part is key. But understand this, in a very unusual incident, after Elohim is some kind of angry, very, very angry, to the point where his the metaphor is his nostrils were flaring, Moshe then says to the judges, go slay every single one of these men that have joined themselves to these fake gods, you know, having been seduced by the Midianitish women. Wonder where they got that idea. Yeah, we'll talk about that next week too. And then right there, rubbing their noses in it, comes this this man and this woman who aren't named yet, but they're going to be named in next week's Torah portion too. And Pinchas rises up and he takes care of the problem. And with that, we will we'll pause, and we'll pick it up there next week. But it's fascinating, and certainly there are, I can't help but think, a lot of parallels, because this is a phrase I've used any number of times of late. When you look and you see what's going on with the LGBTQ, with the perversions, with the fact that you have a child-molesting, senile, cretinous mob boss, who has infected the Oval Office, been placed there by America's enemies to destroy the country. They are literally at every level, spiritually, sexually, physically, they're rubbing people's noses in it. They're doing exactly the same kind of thing, and worse, to the extent that we're talking about child sex slavery, you name it, folks, the kinds of sexual perversion that is going on, don't kid yourself, is identical in so many ways to the kinds of things that were launched against the B'nai Israel to try and destroy the blessings that had just been pronounced on them by Bilaam, literally by Yahuwah through the prophet Bilaam.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come judge Babylon. So come out of her.
So I will say, hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, and of course, good morning. Let's talk about a parsha that is kind of Well, unique for a bunch of reasons, and it's certainly not in the normal sequence. We at least think we've been seeing the story of the Exodus and the people in the wilderness. Bamidbar, literally, is the name of the book at this point, in the wilderness. And I guess this takes place in the wilderness, but that's the main connection because the people are different. We don't see Moshe showing up in this story. We don't see any of the children of Israel playing a part in the story. We got a pagan king and a pagan prophet of some sort. There is, of course, a lot of midrash on Balak. It suggests that except for the fact that he was a fake god worshiper, for the most part, that the man had a gift of prophecy. Some of the sages claim he's right up there with Moshe on that score. I'm not sure if I buy any of that. Honestly, I'm not sure that it matters as much as bigger question here, and that's why this story is in here at all. So I got a couple of different views that I want to look at to kind of set the stage. Where I'm going to go today is a bit different than I have usually gone on this score. And I'm going to let me say it up front. I'll outline the title. This time this morning I was given a title for the teaching. I'm going to call this one Difficult Choices. And it might be with a period, it might be with a question mark. I guess we'll wait and we'll see how that plays out. But there is no doubt about it. One of the most important things in Scripture, of course, is this idea of free will. We have a choice. As you know, probably my favorite two-word summary of the Torah is choose life. And sometimes I think that word choose is a bit difficult for us. It appears all kinds of places in Scripture, especially in some of the verses that I talk about most frequently. There is an element of it in here, too, and that's kind of where I want to start. So in this case, I'm looking at another one of these, and I believe this comes from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Actually, I don't see the byline when I printed it out here, but I'm pretty sure it is. And he notes that you have to ask that question. I've already asked it once. What is this story doing in here? Because no one from the people of Israel, the B'nai Israel, not even Moshe, was there to witness it. Obviously, Moshe had to be told about it later to put it in the book. And even he would have not known what happened had Elohim not told him. And I like this summary. The Israelites, the mixed multitude, were rescued from a danger they knew nothing about by a deliverance that they didn't know anything about either. And so, again, the question is why? And furthermore, why did Elohim need a Bilam to go at all? He said no the first time, don't go. And he could have said no the second time, but he didn't. The curses would have been avoided. Israel would have been protected. So that ain't the point of the story. Why did Elohim put into the mouth of Bilam the extraordinary poetry that makes these blessings among the most lyrical of all the passages in the Torah? And even Bilam eventually got around to saying the single thing that he probably could have started off with, but of course that too was a repeat, and that was the promise that was given to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So, who is affected by this? And I like the summary here in this particular Midrash. It didn't immediately affect the Midianites. They had hostility to Israel. Later, Elohim told Moshe, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. We're going to see that in the next Torah portion. Several chapters later, the instruction is given to Moshe to take military vengeance against them. The Torah is subtle when it comes to what happened to Bilaam himself, and I'm going to come back to that because I think that is central to the main thing we want to talk about today. So we'll put Bilaam in a kind of a special category. Clearly, he is a central player here, and clearly he does later, but not at this point, intersect directly with the Israelites. That's the end of him, as a matter of fact. And we're also going to see at the end of this Torah portion the immediate effect, and that is that there were people in Midian, particularly the women of Midian, who followed what turns out to be Bilaam's advice and enticed, seduced the men of Israel into becoming unfaithful to Yahuwah in the incident at Peor, and we saw this plague that killed 24,000 people. And ultimately, the Israelites, even at least in the short term, didn't seem to have gotten much out of the whole point of the story here. They didn't change. They were vulnerable still to the Moabites, the Midianites, to the usual enticements, things that have gotten them in trouble and probably arguably still do. Food, sex, foreign gods. Even Moshe, doesn't seem to have gotten the message. He ended up, as we saw at the end of the portion, leaving it to Pinchas to actually take the dramatic action that resulted in him being given the covenant of peace, perpetual covenant of peace even, and a perpetual priesthood, and essentially becoming the hero of the story, while Moshe didn't really do much. So, here's the question that this author is heading up to. If this incident didn't change the Moabites, didn't change the Midianites, didn't really change Israel and those mixed multitudes, at least not in the short term, didn't change Balaam, but arguably it did have an impact on him for sure, didn't even change Moshe, so what was the point? What story did it play? Well, turns out that the answer is there is a lot of future reference back to this story. We'll talk about some of these today. When it came time to renew the covenant after the conquest of the land, and we'll go here, Joshua ends up giving this abridged summary of the history of the people up to that point. And he too references in Joshua 24, 9 and 10, when Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But he's quoting Elohim here, Joshua is, and he says, but I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Now, that is also an interesting sequence, because the very next thing, of course, that we see in the book of Joshua is this reference to, how do we net this out? Well, therefore, fear Yahuwah, serve him in sincerity and in truth. This is Joshua speaking. Put away the fake gods. I added the word in there, but the Elohim, they're not real gods, right? Which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve Yahuwah. And then probably the most famous verse in the entire book of Joshua, and it too has this key word that I'm going to come back to again and again today. So if it seems evil to you to serve Yahuwah, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We will serve Yahuwah. So again, this reference to choose this day whom you will serve. And I think that is really at the heart. Now, you're going to see some other examples, and I'm not going to deny that those are also very important, and I'll review those first, but I'm going to come back to this issue of choice. So the first Midrash here says, okay, it didn't change all these other folks, the Moabites, Midianites, Israelites, or Moshe, so what's the point? Well, the author here suggests Moshe reminds the people that the Moabites didn't come out to meet you with bread and water when you came up out of Mitzrayim. And they literally hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on you. However, listen to it this way, Yahuwah Yireh wouldn't listen to Balaam, but he turned the curse into a blessing for you. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 23. He, Yahuwah, turned the curse into a blessing for you because Yahuwah Yireh loves you. Now, that is a really nice summary. There is another one here from later on. One of the prophets that was a contemporary of the time when Israel and Judah are going into captivity is Micah. And one of the most famous lines in the entire book of Micah is where he, too, is summarizing some of these things. He talks about the remnant of Jacob, and he gives this summary of his life and what he knows. And chapter 6 says it like this. We start just a couple of verses earlier because I think there are some important setup here that always should resonate with us. The remnant of Yaakov shall be among the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, he says. And I'll execute vengeance and anger on the nations that have not heard, or made Shema, listened, heard and obeyed. And now he, the prophet, says, hear now what Yahuwah says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, Yahuwah's complaint, and you strong foundations of Haaretz, for Yahuwah has a complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. And then it goes on to say, hey, remember, my people, what I've done for you. How have I, in fact, wearied you? Testify against me. Remember, I'm the one that brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. Oh, people, it says a couple verses later, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of Yahuwah. With what shall I come before Yahuwah and bow myself before the high Elohim? With burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will Yahuwah be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I get my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here you go. Here it is. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahuwah require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your El. And there's a whole lot of other really good stuff in here about dishonest weights and measures, wicked scales, rich men that are full of violence. All of this ought to really resonate with us today. But I think that summary is important. He has shown you, O man, what's good, what's required. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your El. So there's part A. The other reference in here of what the central place of this story is, right? It's not just the ones we've already mentioned with Joshua and Micah. Moshe, as you know, also goes back and references it. So does Nehemiah or Nehemiah as the people are coming back out of bondage. We answer and search and look and we have trouble seeing it. Why would Elohim himself have made a covenant with a people like the people of Israel, this mixed multitude, who are so continually proven over and over again? They're whiners, they're ungrateful, they're disobedient, they're faithless. Twice, Elohim himself has tried to destroy the people, after the golden calf, and then after the episode with the spies. Towards the end of the Parsha, he sends this plague, and it whacks 24,000 of them. So there were all kinds of other peoples in the ancient world that were quote-unquote religious. The Torah, remember, references Melchizedek, the priest of Shalom, a contemporary of Abraham, calls him a priest of Elohim Most High. Moshe's father was a Midianite priest, and that's the people we're talking about here. But he too got it. He gave his son-in-law some sound advice about leadership and delegation of authority, and then he seems to have understood exactly what the real Elohim was and gone off to talk about that. And here we are at this point, where it's clear that others in the world, the book of Jonah during the storm, the Gentile sailors were praying. They seemed to got the message. They may have been praying to other gods, but they recognized the real one when they saw it. People at Nineveh, after that prophet arrived, they got the message, and they straightened up and flew right for a while. Why, then, should Elohim choose Israel, these people? He answers it. He tells them, you know, you're not the greatest of peoples. You're not the most numerous. The answer, though, is love. And as this author points out, virtually every one of the prophets have made that statement. Elohim loves Israel. He loved Abraham. He loves Abraham's children. He is, yep, no doubt about it. He's often exasperated by their conduct, but he cannot relinquish that love. Now, this is the part that resonates with me. A love that he has every reason to turn from, but he won't. He cannot relinquish the love. He explains it to the prophet Hosea, and that's part of the reason why I find this story so poignant. Go and marry a hooker, a whore, a woman who will not, in fact, be faithful to you. She's going to go out and she's going to break your heart. But you'll still love her anyway, and you will take her back. And that's kind of the story of Hosea. And by the way, it's the story of so many places where we see Elohim referencing the whoring wives. The wives that go out and commit harlotry on every high hill and under every green tree. It's a story in Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23. Return to me, make teshuva, you whoring blankety-blank. So, where in Torah is the most eloquent expression of the undying love of Elohim? Answer, right here, in the blessings of Bilaam. This is where he gives voice to his feelings for his people. And it is, in fact, a beautiful and incredible and, eternal statement of this love. I see them from the mountaintops. I gaze upon them from the heights. This is a people that dwells apart, not to be reckoned among the goyim, among the nations. How goodly are thy tents, O Yaakov, thy dwellings, O Israel. As valleys stretched out, as gardens by the riverside, as aloes planted of Yahuwah, cedars beside the waters, water shall flow from his branches, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Elohim, who brought him forth out of Egypt, is for him like the lofty horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations that are his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, lay down as a lion and as a lioness. Who shall rouse him up? Blessed be everyone that blesses thee, and cursed be everyone that curses you. How does the Torah express Elohim's love for his people, Israel, in the blessings of Bilaam? This author goes on to note what we know and what the story makes clear. These words may have been uttered through and by Bilaam, but they're not his words, right? You will speak what I will tell you to speak. They are the words of Elohim. The most eloquent expression of his love for a small and arguably otherwise not that important, distinguished, numerous, you name it, people. Bilaam, the pagan prophet, says the author here, is a most unlikely vehicle for the blessings of Elohim. Now, I thought this was kind of interesting. He references another source that says there's an argument, and the sages put it this way, that Elohim chose Bilaam to bless the Israelites. Why? Well, because when an enemy, someone who hates you, blesses you, it's tough to dismiss that. It's tough to dismiss it certainly as partiality. So it makes a good point. You get your enemy to speak the truth and bless you, it resonates more. This, no doubt about it, this has resonated. He chose Bilaam, who hates Israel, to be a messenger for his love. And again, back to Moshe in Deuteronomy. Yahuwah Yireh would not listen to Bilaam. Remember, Bilaam didn't want to bless. He wanted to curse. And by the way, we'll come back to that story as well, because that's a big part of all of this today. He wouldn't listen to Bilaam, says Moshe, but instead he turned that curse into a blessing for you. Here's Moshe's comment, because Yahuwah Yireh loves you. Now, at this point, I'll part a little bit from the story. I think that's an important message, an element of it, but I honestly don't believe it's the whole answer. And the other part of this is the part that I'm going to scratch my head and try to take you through at least some of the pros and the cons, the discussion on this front today. Elohim is teaching us, says the rabbi here, that love can turn curses into blessings. It's the only force capable of defeating hate. Love heals the wounds of the world. Okay, great. And I don't argue with that. Now, the problem that I have with the simplified statement is that, there's more to the story here. That's really the main point. But there's also this. It tends to be trivialized. All you need is love. Dun, da, 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 dun. How many times have we heard that? Oh, love is all that really matters. The truth is, we live in a world where Satan has perverted love. I've mentioned this with disgust of late. Love is love. Hey, little pedophilia, love is love. How about some perverted sex with animals? Love is love. How about forbidden, incestual, rape, you name it. Twisted, murderous sex. Love is love. Love has been perverted. And we don't necessarily know the meaning of the word. Now, there is, in fact, a lot in Torah about love, and that's important. That's vital. No doubt about it. It's a big part of the story. But I'm going to suggest there's another element here, and it's just as important, and it goes right back to this idea of Bilaam himself and where he was at and what he did and what happened to him. And I'm going to do something I don't often do, and that's look ahead. I usually like to try to come upon these Torah parshot as they unfold, right? Although I know all of us have read the story. We know how it ends. We know what's going to happen to Bilaam. It's in the next Torah portion, and we're going to find out. But I'm going to at least go ahead and reference that because I think it's vital, and it hits on this idea of the theme that I'm trying to lay out here. Difficult choices. Again, you could put a question mark, you could put a period there. Bilaam himself. Okay, the whole story of Bilaam is about a guy who's facing some choices. And ultimately, we see over and over again, he is told outright, right up front, do not do what it is that this guy, Balak, wants you to do. Don't go with the men. What about that is not clear? What about that is not unequivocal? Answer, nothing. And yet, what's Bilaam going to do? One way or the other, he's going to go with them. And this is the part where I think we really have to kind of scratch our heads. And I have been thinking about this, praying about this, and asking myself some similar questions. You know, the benefit of hindsight is helpful. We know what happened to Bilaam. I know that in a similar situation, right, especially years and years ago when I was young and naive and probably idiotic, and somebody had come and offered me his house full of gold and silver, just go out and do a little cursing, I'd have probably said, oh yeah. Furthermore, just as bad, if there had been a time while I was in my misspent youth when a bunch of attractive Midianite women had come up and tried to seduce me and just said, "Oh, all you got to do is play a little Ouija board here, do a little bit of pagan cow licking," and I'd have said, "Oh, come on, yeah, no problem, yeah, let's boogie." You know, the point is, we can be seduced, especially when we're young, stupid, naive, and ignorant, and we're not paying attention. Does that count as a choice? Now, the truth of the matter is, we live in a world today which is literally grooming a lot of children before they even know what sex is, to say, "Oh, well, cut off your breasts, cut off your genitalia, take some hormones. You don't know if you're a boy or a girl. You can't tell because God probably made a mistake." You talk about choices, folks, that are bogus. When somebody has not reached the age of majority, they don't even know what it is they're given up yet, and we've got these perverted, sick, twisted, satanic people literally turning children into something else. Where's the choice in that? How is it we can even say something like, "My body, my choice"? Well, answer, because we got a whole lot of idiotic people who will say, "Oh, I have a right to kill a kid, but can I say no to somebody sticking needle in me and making me take the poison poke?" Well, of course not. I'm a good little slave of the almighty state. Can you grope my breast in an airport? Of course, I want to fly on a plane. Can I mask myself and rebreathe my exhaust gases for 6 hours? Well, of course, I'm a good little slave. My body, not my choice. These are adults, supposedly, making stupid choices. Are they ignorant? Do they know, quote-unquote, the science? No, they've just heard what CNN tells them and what the Fauci evil guy tells them. That's not science, that's a lie. And it's getting hundreds of millions of people killed, some more slowly than others. Where's the choice in that? How is it that we can have a choice, have free will in a land where, well, there's coercion, there's deception, there's CNN, there's the Biden Führer, there's people that don't understand all of the stuff that's going on and just how bad it, you know, where is the choice? And how can we blame this good old Balaam here? How does he know? Well, answer, I think there are some elements of the story, and that's part of the reason why I think this story is so important, that have to do with difficult choices. We can put ourselves in the position of both the people at here in the wilderness at Peor who get seduced by these attractive Midianite women and end up getting killed en masse. Doesn't that sound a little bit like the poison poke? It's somebody poison poking in the other direction, if you think about it. But there's a whole lot of poking going on and a whole lot of dying going on. I can't help but think, yeah, there's a message there too. And in a lot of respects, it's similar. It's people who say, you know, "Hey, let's boogie tonight, and I don't care what happens tomorrow. I want my job, and I want to take a cruise, and I can't get on the plane or board the cruise ship unless I have that little poison poke. It probably won't kill me, and it might protect me from something that, as it turns out, isn't going to be harmful anyway, but I do want to be a good little slave. That's what really matters." Are people really taking the poison poke because they're ignorant, because they're stupid, because they don't think they have a choice? Is it really the coercion? One thing's for sure, folks. If there are choices being made, a lot of them are stupid. They literally are choices of death. That part's clear. But I'm not sure that the term informed choice has much meaning in this world anymore. Well, so let's go back and let's see what it is we can learn from the story of Balak and of Balaam in particular. And there are several clues in here. Okay, we start, and let's do a quick review. First, we see in chapter 22, Balak, the king of the Moabites. He is afraid because there's so many of these folks. And he says, "Hey, let me go get that televangelist, that guy Balaam. He's quite the dude. You know, whoever he blesses is blessed. Whoever he curses is cursed. I'll get him to curse these people for me." So he sends his delegation, and they go. And what does Balaam say? "Well, hey, you guys stay here tonight. I'll bring back word. I'm going to listen." Oh, yeah? Okay. "I'm going to listen to what Yahuwah may speak to me." So they stayed. Elohim came. He asks a question. "Who are these men with you?" Now, oftentimes, I guess if there's one thing that we probably ought to know by now, and I say this with only slightly tongue-in-cheek, there's one thing we ought to know, whether we're talking about Adam in the garden, "Hey, where are you?" Or with Cain, you know, "What you up to? Am I my brother's keeper?" Anytime you get what sounds like a rhetorical question asked out of the blue from Elohim, you probably ought to realize, something's up. And I think the same thing is true here. Elohim comes to Balaam and he says, "What men are these with you?" Well, they're from Balak, son of Zippor. He sent these really cool dudes and told me this story here. Okay, he gets an immediate answer. Don't go with them. Period. End of sentence. Don't go with them. You shall not curse the people, because they are, in fact, blessed. You would think that would be the end of the story, but it's not. All right. The choice, in other words, is still in the process of being made. And so first, let's turn to the great sage Rashi, who says that question there, similar but not quite the same as the one we see asked a couple times in Genesis, is the creator of the universe, Elohim, giving Bilaam, the televangelist preacher of his day, the opportunity for error. Okay? So, does Elohim need to ask Bilaam who the men were? No. What does that say to Bilaam, though? Now, put yourself in this position. Here's this prophet. These guys are coming. They're going to offer me, you know, make me an offer I can't refuse, or at least I really don't want to refuse. Creator of the universe, the one that he probably ought to know everything, asks me, who are these men with you? Okay. So, Rashi does the comparison. In Genesis 3, when he asks Adam, where are you? Rashi comments that Elohim knew where he was, but he wanted to engage Adam in conversation so that he could at least have the opportunity to make an admission, make teshuva, right? When he knows that Cain has murdered his brother Abel, Elohim asks him, where is Abel, your brother? Again, suggests Rashi, this is for the purpose of engaging in conversation. This is the creator of the universe engaging in conversation to give the people, either Adam or his son, the opportunity to repent and admit, I killed him, I have sinned before you. There's another famous place in Scripture, of course, and we'll come to this one in just a minute, where somebody is bound and determined to make a decision that will lead to their death, and obviously that one's Pharaoh. Does Pharaoh have free will? Okay, Rashi explains, at least possibly, that Elohim didn't want to surprise the person with whom he was communicating, because remember, hearing from the creator of the universe can be a little bit shocking, especially if you've done something bad. So he poses an innocuous and a question he already knows the answer to. But here's the difference. In the case of Adam and of Cain, they had already transgressed his divine word. This was his way of making them, at least hopefully, not be too defensive, free to admit their guilt. But at this point in the story of Bilaam, he hasn't yet done anything wrong. He's just thinking about doing something. He doesn't necessarily even know that it's wrong yet. So I think that's an interesting distinction. Why, though, would Elohim allow Bilaam to err? Now, I find this kind of fascinating, and I'll admit, I don't necessarily agree 100%, but that's the point of the Midrash, right? Let us examine the arguments and the observations here. How and why does Elohim allow Bilaam to make this choice to err? Well, we'd say maybe Elohim is balancing the scales in Bilaam's mind. Now, hear this argument out. Up until this point, Elohim had first actively interfered with Bilaam's plans. He told him, no holds, no doubt about it, don't go curse the people. Nothing could be clearer. So Bilaam, confronted with such divine intervention, didn't have much freedom of choice. Now, this is where I think things really get kind of deep. He has been told, don't do it. Does he have freedom of choice? Well, yeah, actually, I think he does. He told Adam, don't eat of that tree. Adam could still say, the hell with you, God Almighty, I'm going to eat that tree if I feel like it. Is that what's going on here? Does he not have freedom of choice? Well, he does, in fact, have freedom to choose, rebellion. But he doesn't have much freedom to choose whether there's a course of action that is not explicitly either commanded or rejected. Okay, so he has been told not to curse the people. Nothing could be clearer. Bilaam says this author didn't have much freedom of choice. So maybe goes the argument. And again, I'm not sure if I'm with them or not, but let's follow it through. Maybe Elohim introduced this opportunity to err to balance Bilaam's ability to choose. We find a similar idea in the case of Elohim hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, this is a part of the story I hadn't thought about in this way. Now, usually, right, I think of it this way. At the point where Pharaoh says, "Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not." Right, you've heard my joke line. You will. And I have often at least suggested that maybe the die was cast right then. Haughty Pharaoh isn't. It doesn't care who Yah is. I know him not. I don't care to. You're gonna. And ultimately, he is going to see miracles. Now, this particular set of sages says, you know, it's actually the choice comes later. So think of it this way. After Pharaoh has witnessed the plagues, Pharaoh is right to be scared, you know whatless, of this creator of the universe. Pharaoh has seen it over and over and over again. He's been hard-hearted. He's hardened his own heart for a long time. And you'd think he would be scared to death, because literally he's fixing to die anyway. So maybe, says the sage, Pharaoh's heart being hardened after he'd witnessed the plagues would seem to take away his free will. But no! Rambam says it's in order to give him choice. He had witnessed such startling miracles, he really didn't have any free choice left. Now, I had never thought of it that way. He'd seen such miracles that you'd be a damn fool not to be scared to death and not to say, well, then I'm going to walk in obedience. Then he doesn't have free choice. He has hardened his heart to offset the personally overwhelming experience of witnessing the 10 plagues, seeing your own son taken from you. Likewise, here, Balaam's free choice was assaulted by seeing the angel of Elohim standing in front of him, right? The ass is smarter, has more vision than he does. So this allows his choice to be more balanced. Again, I'm not sure I buy that. But it does go to the heart of the matter now, doesn't it? Because I'm going to ask the question. We, at many places in our lives, we say, this is typical of somebody who's lived, say, 4 or 5 or more decades. They look back and they say, whoa, if I had known then what I know now, I would have made a different choice. Well, was that meaning then that the choice you made at age 20 was an ignorant, ill-informed choice? Was it really a free choice at all? I guess you could argue that that's the case. Certainly people have made choices when they're in their teens and 20s that get them killed before they reach 21. No doubt about that. How does all this play out? So we've got a spectrum of possibilities here. I guess the bottom line, and I like this line, this kind of suggests itself, to whom much is given, much is expected. We see the story of the parable of the talents. The man with 5 does investment wisely, and he gets another 5. 10 gets another 10, and so forth. The guy with just the 1, he doesn't get it. Well, to whom has a little, even that'll be taken away. To whom has and does right with it, more will be given. There is an element of choice in all of these things. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. Okay, well, Pharaoh doesn't know God Almighty. He doesn't know him as El Shaddai. He doesn't know squat. Is it fair to say you're therefore going to make a choice that's going to cost your life? I find as I look at that story in this context, and I go back and I think about Balaam, it's not really as clear as maybe I would have thought. When Pharaoh's choice becomes irreversible. But there's no doubt about it, there comes a point at which he knew or should have known. Now that's the legal terminology. I want to make sure we emphasize those words. Knew or should have known. You'll hear those terms in a court. Well, we don't have courts of law anymore, but when we had them, you would hear that term. Why would you know or should have known? Answer, because in fact, the rules, the instruction, the scripture, it's been given to us. The 10 commandments, they should be written on our hearts. The fact that they're not in some cases probably reflects more about hard-heartedness than it does about anything else. In other words, there are things we say, come on, this is so stupid. I look at the news this week and I see so many things that are so stupid. This witch that rhymes with another word out of Harvard Law, no, this was Berkeley, so-called law professor. Test the line before Congress. Absolutely. I mean, you know, just there to talk about proselytizing for baby killing. As she uses the terminology, she will not say the word woman. And I watch this and I'm thinking, no, this woman's not stupid. She's smart enough to try to avoid using words that she knows have an obvious implication. In other words, she's playing Clintonian with the truth.
I did not have sex with that woman.
These are people who think they're so clever just because they can split little hairs and get what they want in spite of the fact that they know damned well what the God of the Bible wants them to do, and they're not about to do it. Is there a choice involved there? Is there a level of rebellion involved there? I'm going to suggest, yeah, there is. There really is a choice of Satanism. And before I go back and look at Balaam again, let me outline some difficult choices that people will typically say, okay, here's the criterion, right? We make choices out of fear. I fear losing my job. I'll take the poison folk. I fear not being able to go visit my grandkids in Europe. And so, therefore, I'll take the poison poke. I fear being ostracized, so I won't say anything about what I know to be the truth on to Facebook or Twitter. We make choices for love, obviously. This is one of the things that we see in the Scripture here. Certainly we know people that make choices for hate. I see all kinds of choices for hate every day. People hate anybody that wears a MAGA hat. They hate people who maybe have a different skin color. And by the way, usually that skin color nowadays in a upside-down world is white. Somebody's white, let's hate them because they're white. And, oh, that was so white bread of you. Okay, we have bigotry, folks, unlike anything that we've seen in this country since the 1940s. It's just that it's directed towards a different people group. Yeah, we hate people because of their skin, because of their politics, because of a whole lot of things. And then there are other reasons to make difficult choices, or at least choices that should be simple, seem difficult. Lust, covetousness, avarice, greed, right? I will choose sex, money, power. All of the usual things, and of course, that's probably the main tools of the satanic elite. I look at the Faucis of the world, the Mitt Romneys, the Biden Fuhrers, the Pelosis, with her ice cream freezer and her who knows how many hundreds of millions, and so many evil people that will simply do things that they know damned well are, well, at least if they believed there was a God, that they know they should end up being in a place befitting the choices they've made in their life. Let me put it as kindly as I can. Fear, love, hate, lust, covetousness, avarice, greed, lots of ways the choices can be made difficult. And we could argue that when it comes to choose life, maybe it's not the life choice so much as it is a fear of death, right? They look alike, but they're not quite mirror images of one another. So far, nothing that we've talked about here has made the process more clear, has it? So let's go back again, start over with Balak, and see if we can't put some more clarity in here. Balak sends his people, his emissaries, to Balaam. Hey, spend the night. I'm going to go check it out. And the answer, don't go with him. You shall not curse his people, because they are blessed. So, they go back, they give the message. Balaam gets another visit from the emissaries of Balak, people more numerable, more honorable than the first ones. Let nothing, I pray, hinder you from coming unto me. We'll give you great honor. Okay, we're now going with the money and the power thing. Whatever you say to me, I'll do. Come on, curse this people for me. Oh, I couldn't do it. Here comes the offer. Even if you gave me a whole house full of silver and gold, I can't go beyond the word of Yahuwah, my El, to do anything, small or great. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Hey, he sounds like a modern televangelist, doesn't he? So, now listen. So, spend the night. Maybe he'll change his mind. Aren't I clever? So that I can see what he will speak to me a little bit more. If I just keep asking, have we ever heard this before? If I just keep asking, maybe the answer will change. It's not like I haven't heard no. Not like I haven't heard hell no. I'm just going to keep asking the question. So, Elohim comes to him at night, and he says, if the men come to call on you, you can rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak unto you shall you do. So, Balaam gets up. He saddles his ass. He goes with them. Did you notice what's missing? Yeah, it doesn't say that they came and said, come with us. Sounds like he'd already made up his mind. And for that, Elohim's anger was kindled. As a matter of fact, he was really kind of PO'd. So we get the story of Balaam's ass. And it's clever and it's funny. And it has all kinds of resonance literally throughout the centuries and even throughout languages. the ass made an ass of him. All of these kinds of things. I think all of those metaphors flow from this particularly memorable story, and rightfully so. Does Bilaam still have a choice at this point? Well, he has made a choice. Is he in for a penny, in for a pound? Now he has the demonstration of the ass. And I think this too is a key part of the demonstration to Bilaam. He's seen it. You, Mr. Great Prophet, you with eyes to see, right? What didn't you see? Think about it. What didn't he see? Three times he didn't see what the ass saw. The angel with the sword, fixing to whack him. I'd have killed you. You, Mr. Oh-so-wonderful televangelist prophet, I would have saved that ass alive, and I would have whacked you. Your way is contrary to me. Does Bilaam get the message? Well, at least in part. Okay, the angel says to him, go with the men, but only the word that I speak with you, that you shall speak. So, Bilaam goes, he speaks, and he even tells the king, I've come to speak, but understand, the word that Elohim puts in my mouth, that's what I'm going to speak. Well, you know what? On this front, at this point in time, he does as he was commanded. He's gotten it. Now, I think it's very key that what he says twice is that I, this wonderful prophet, I am bidden to bless. What he's blessed, I can't call it back. But he says twice, he has eyes opened. The saying of Bilaam, son of Beor, the saying of a man whose eye is opened. Hears the words of God. He sees the vision of the Almighty. Fallen down, yet with opened eyes. And then follows the blessing. Well, this all sounds really good. Did Bilaam have a choice? He's obviously scared of death. Scared to death of death. He got the message. He did as commanded. And it took a couple of hard lessons and, three near whacks from the angel, three incidents with the ass before he got that message. But did he really get the message? Is there still a choice to be made? I'm going to suggest, yeah. Even at this point, there is still a choice to be made, and Bilaam makes it. And ironically, we don't even get it here in this story. We see the effects of it. Okay, after the great blessing that is immortalized in Scripture, King Balak, his anger was now kindled against Balaam. I called you to curse my enemies. Oh, man, you didn't do it. Three times you've, in fact, blessed them. I had thought to promote you unto great honor, but nope. Yahuwah, your El, has kept you back from honor. Now, I have called this statement ironic, because the honor really is that Balak has been given eyes to see. He's been given it the hard way. Three times he refused to see. Now he seems to say, oh, now I see. Now I got eyes to see. Does he really? Is he still making an informed choice? I don't know. I don't know how informed his choice is, because it looks to me like the one thing he didn't foresee was his own sorry ending. But it's here. Kept you back from honor, says the king. He has an honor, but looks like he is not, at least yet, made the choice that is going to get him an honor in the eyes of the king, which is what he really seems to want more than in the eyes of the creator of the universe. And that's the one that's going to cost him. He says it again. After all of this, he takes up his parable and he says, one more time. The saying of Bilaam, son of Beor, the saying of the man whose eye is opened, the saying of him who hears the words of God, who knows the knowledge, well, some of it, I guess, of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, again, some of it, fallen down, yet, here it is, with opened eyes. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. There shall step forth a star out of Yaakov, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, shall smite through the corners of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. So he goes on to prophesy against Edom and against Amalek and so forth. Then the story, our parsha, ends with Bilaam rising up, going back to his place. Balak goes on his way. And all of a sudden, looks like we get the rest of the story. And the rest of the story, folks, is I will contend were the real choices made. And as you know, this is kind of what I call the Clintonian choice, where We have to find out about it later. Chapter 25 just begins by saying Israel is hanging out there in Shittim. People began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. There's some seduction going on. Come on up here and have a little bit of nookie time and have a little bit of Baal of Peor worship and worship these fake gods. Oh, it'll be a really good time had by all. Israel joined himself. Now, this is the plural form of Israel, meaning literally the sons of Israel, the descendants, the men of these tribes. They joined themselves unto the Baal, the Lord of Peor. And this ought to not surprise us, but it does kind of come as a shock out of the blue in the story, doesn't it? The anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Israel. Do we understand the reason why Yah is angry with these people? We ought to. And yet, as we read the story, it does kind of come right out of left field, doesn't it? To the extent that Yahuwah tells Moshe, get these chiefs of the people and hang them high. Right there. Unto Yahuwah. Hang them high unto me in the face of the sun. So that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel. Moshe gets the message. Slay them all. Everyone that's joined themselves. Everyone that's been seduced and has joined himself, literally committed whoring with these women before the Baal of Peor, they're leaving this world. And then we get the story that we'll come back to next week with Pinchas, where one of them does it right smack in Moshe's face, in the sight of all of the congregation of the children of Israel. While they're weeping at the door of the tent of meeting, here come these two people, whose names we'll hear in the next week's portion as well. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, grandson of Aaron. He grabs himself a spear, chucks it right through the both of them, in flagrante delicto, and it says the plague was stayed right there from the B'nai Israel. 24,000, though, died. That's a lot of dead people, not counting the men who were hanged high in the face of Yahuwah. There's a choice here. Something is going on, and it turns out we're going to hear the answer in the next story. Let me just, I'll fast forward and we'll see it. Because it's kind of fascinating. Chapter 31, as a matter of fact, where Moshe is and the people of Israel go out to war. They send 1,000 of every tribe. Pinhas, son of Eleazar the priest, along with them. With the holy vessels, the trumpets, they warred against Midian, and Yahuwah commanded Moshe to slay every male. They slew the men, they slew the kings of Midian, the rest of the slain, they named the five kings of Midian. Oh, and this is thrown in here almost like an afterthought. This fellow, remember him? Bilaam, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Becherev. Now, he dies a different death than most people. Lefi Cherev is the alternative here, but he is killed just simply with the sword. And the children of Israel took away the captive women of Midianite, the little ones and all their stuff, and basically they burned the cities. But they brought the captives of spoil unto Moshe, who is now some kind of PO'd. Why, he asked, did you save these women alive? Have you done that? Behold, these are the women, these are the whoring women, the seducers, who caused, through the counsel of Bilaam, the children of Israel to revolt, to break faith with Yahuwah in the matter of Peor. That was the cause of the plague. So Moshe, at this point, kind of closes the circle. And if we didn't know it before, now we know it. How did these women know to go out there and literally get the men of Israel to curse themselves? The curse, see, could not be delivered by Balak. He tried to hire Bilaam. Bilaam's told, I can only say what Yah tells me to say. And he's made it real clear. I have to choose, or do I? Well, I'm scared to death. I will speak what I am commanded to speak. But you know what? Hey, just between you and me, I got a plan. We can get them to curse themselves. Isn't this clever? This is the Clintonian plan. You see, I'm not really cursing them directly, but I'm getting them to do something that's going to get them cursed before their God. Isn't that clever? Aren't I just the cleverest son of a bitch you ever knew? I'm so proud of myself, I can just hardly stand it. And it turns out, I will contend, that that seems to be where the final, ultimate choice, the choice of death, was made by Bilaam. The choice that got him killed. Because at this point, folks, he has been told. This is the kind of the Clintonian thing. Well,
you didn't say I couldn't, so I knew what you wanted, obviously, but I don't care what you want. I'm going to just make real clear to parse very specifically what you told me.
We've all seen haughty, cocky people who say, well, you know, you told me I couldn't kill him. You told me I couldn't slay him. You told me I couldn't do this to him. I couldn't whack him. I couldn't knock him dead. But you didn't say I couldn't poison him.
Aren't I clever?
In other words, Bilaam is still, one way or another, making a choice. This is a difficult choice. Yeah, Balaam has obeyed explicitly. That which Yah says I have to speak, I'll speak it. But he didn't say that I couldn't speak some clever stuff otherwise. He made a choice to obey the explicit, the undeniable. I could give you 1,000 examples. We see it all the time, folks. We see people put their hand on a Bible and they say, oh, I'll support the Constitution. But if you, because of something I cleverly dupe you into doing, if you trade your birthright for a cup of pottage, aren't I clever? I got you to trade away all those God-given rights for a little bit of socialist safety net. He obeyed the explicit command, you will speak what I tell you to speak. But he did not obey the, I guess you'd say, the rest of it. Hey, can't you just walk in obedience to me? You know the point here. The point is to bless the people. I want them blessed. Balak says, no, you didn't get the kind of honor you really want. And he didn't say that you couldn't tell me how to get them to curse themselves. We'll do this little end run around the absolute, unequivocal, what? Spirit of the law. The clear indication of what it is that the Creator of the universe wants. He wants this people to be blessed. You, on the other hand, just want whatever it is Balak is planning to give you. You don't care, and you're so damned clever that you figured out an end run around it. Well, aren't you something else? I get the women of Midian out there to seduce those men, and we'll get a whole bunch of them killed and cursed. And folks, if you can't see the parallels with today, I guess I'd have to say people aren't paying attention. How many times do we have doctors that have taken an oath, first do no harm, saying, well, I haven't really done any research. I'm injecting this crap into people, and maybe I've heard some rumors, but I haven't seen the studies because I won't look at the studies, you know. So I'm not really killing them directly, even though I'm injecting it into their arms, and I'm avoiding any understanding of what it is that I ought to do if I really cared about my patients. You get the idea? We have so many people that are being killed because of a modern day Balaam and this idea of, the Clintonian truth.
You didn't say I couldn't. You told me all kinds of things I had to do, but you didn't specify every last little jot and tittle now, did you?
I've seen it with kids, you know, at age 16 who think they're so clever. Well, gee, Dad, you didn't tell me such and such. You knew what I wanted, though, didn't you, son? Well, yeah, but you didn't say it now, did you? Slap! That kid deserves a whack up the side of the head, right? Don't tell me he didn't know what he was doing. He knew damned well what he was doing. He knew damned well what Dad wanted, and he's not about to do it, but he's too clever. Yah asked Adam and Cain questions, giving them a chance to fess up. Balaam, I guess you'd say, didn't deserve a chance to fess up. I don't know if Yah gave him one or not. Pharaoh, somewhere along the line, knew or should have known that he was dealing with the real one true God of the universe. There came a point at which he literally had a choice, could have turned, and didn't. He chose not to. And he walked in rebellion. Now, I've got another story sitting here. I looked at this and I thought about talking about it today and I decided not to. But I think I'm being told right now. Nope. Mention this one. This one comes from Alan Stevo. I saw it on Lou Rockwell. And it was about some of the comments that he has concerning a fellow you've heard of, President Donald J. Trump. And he says the following: Trump is the greatest president of my lifetime. From a selfish perspective, he's the first president to have had all of these discrete direct, concrete impacts on my life. He beat back the creep of political correctness. He lifted pressure to censor. He gave rise to a subculture of artists through the use of memes. He ended various evil things that Big Brother was doing, so forth and so on. On the other hand, he says, when it came to March 2020 onward, he destroyed the economy, allowed it to be destroyed by the satanic likes of Fauci and Burks and others. And he implemented, or at least allowed to be implemented, communism in America. Does this sound a little bit like what Bilaam did? I didn't do it directly, but I allowed it to happen. I put these evil people in office and I gave them free rein to literally destroy all that I had claimed I was building. So, Steve-O puts it this way. He says, you know, from 2020 onward, you have to say it, Donald Trump is unquestionably the worst president of my lifetime. He beat out even Jimmy Carter because he has been party to an economic catastrophe that took place in the United States that destroyed the supply chain, destroyed millions of small businesses, literally put the dollar on a path towards destruction, although it was already there. He shut down whatever great economy he may have claimed to have built up. And the deep state, the swamp, played Donald J. Trump like I've never seen anyone played. So bad that defense attachés proudly announced to even the WAPO, I remember Mark Milley, oh yeah, I sold out to the communist Chinese. I basically committed treason. I told the communist Chinese, I let them know if this president that claims to be president in the White House, if he was thinking about doing anything that, you know, might threaten Chinese interests, I'd warn him off. Folks, this is open treason. They did this to a sitting president. The CIA's platform of choice, Twitter, deplatformed a sitting president. He allowed all of this to happen. And this is where I will join with this guy. He knew it was going to be stolen, and he allowed the election to be stolen. And then, now this is the part where he makes the point that I'm going to suggest is it's going to upset a lot of folks, but let's be honest. This is if you're looking for what it is about the story of Bilaam that resonates today, here it is. Donald Trump got the FDA out of the way. Okay, going to get the FDA out of the way. Going to let Fauci and his cohorts have free reign. They don't need to test this damnable thing. We're going to warp speed this right into the arms of millions of Americans and people worldwide. So they basically cleared all the roadblocks, like, you know, testing and long-term studies to see if people are going to die en masse like they are. Now, Fauci knew it. This is the part where I think there's evil and there's ignorance. Trump was played. Fauci knew damn well that they intended to kill hundreds of millions of people. They just played Trump, and he allowed this to happen. Get the regulatory agencies that were supposed to protect people from poison pokes, get them out of the way. Now, to the extent that Trump showed the people that the FDA, when push came to shove, wasn't really doing anything useful, they just mostly got in the way. Maybe he makes a good point. In other words, maybe he showed that some of these agencies do more harm than good. But where he says the rubber meets the road is that Trump is still pushing the poison poke. He fell for the big lie of Big Brother. If it's not banned, it's got to be good. He never came right out and said, and he is right here, Trump never came right out and said, this poison poke, this is an experiment. Potentially, it's a very dangerous experiment. Take it at your own risk. The question was asked, did the Secret Service say to the sitting president, you don't want to take this poison poke? Hell, you're the sitting president. This is untested. We should not allow you to take it. I get upset at all the pilots that know darn well that it is not right to take any drug, even a certified drug, tested actually, in the first year of its widespread release after it's approved. The certification, first-class medical of a commercial pilot is void if they do that. You see what they're saying here? It's one thing to say get the regulators out of the way. It's another thing to say, but we're now going to essentially mandate, push a choice. What? Choose death. Choose life. Now, again, difficult choices, right? people that don't know any better. Oh, I trust my doctor. My doctor says that if I take this poke and I put it in my arm, I won't die of COVID. And I'm really scared of dying of COVID. See, look at my stupid mask here. I believe this little cloth mask, my little totem, this is going to protect me from a booga booga flu I can't see. Now, the fact that maybe they're stupid and they don't know that the little viral particles that they think they're so scared of are so much smaller than the holes in that mask that it's not going to make any difference. The only thing that mask is going to do is decrease the oxygen in their bloodstream, make them more likely to rebreathe their own exhaust gases and get sick. But see, they're ignorant. They don't know any better. Too much is given, much is expected. So the doctors, basically, that sat quietly by and allowed people to be masked are culpable there. They were the ones making the choice. It's really difficult, I think. This is the difficult choices part, to ascertain with any given individual, when does a choice of life and death become irreversible to the point where, if you're going to choose to get in the car and drive drunk and drive off a cliff, hey, you made your bed, you just drove off a cliff and you're lying in it, your deathbed. There was a point at which Balaam made the choice, and it got him slain with the sword. Back to Trump and the question of, have you heard him come right out and say, I'm sorry, I was duped? Now, I would respect this, and unfortunately, I don't think we're ever going to hear it. I don't think we're going to see Donald Trump say, I was duped. He did say, fire Fauci. Should I fire Fauci? I remember that. And the answer, yeah, you should. He didn't. I was duped. I knew I should have fired Fauci, and I didn't do that. I was pushing this poison poke. Yeah, I got it approved, but I should never have come out and told all these hundreds of millions of Americans to take it. I'm still not telling them to inject it into babies. Does that make me a better guy because I'm not wanting to kill kids too? An admission of guilt, a public apology, culpability for ever having claimed that the vaccine was safe and effective would go a long way towards, essentially redeeming this guy from the ash heap of history is how he puts it. Trump was lied to. He didn't major in biology. He isn't the stable genius he claimed to be. He miscalculated. And as a result, a whole lot of people, millions upon millions of people are going to die. Is he as culpable as the Biden Fuhrer who mandated the injection? Oh, says Trump, I didn't mandate the injection. I didn't tell you if you don't take the poison poke, you don't get to be a National Guardsman or fly in the Air Force or serve on a naval vessel. No, that was some other evil guy that took it the next step. When did the choice of death become a mandate? Who's culpable where? Ultimately, folks, you could argue, and I do, we're all responsible for our own choices. Even if you do a choice in ignorance, even if you didn't know any better, you do something so cataclysmically stupid it gets you killed, you're dead. There comes a point at which all of us have to trust in knowledge that we have. We should trust in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We can pray about these things. I think he gives to those who ask the knowledge that they need to be able to make the decisions that they need. Because the point, the simple thing that he says over and over again is to choose life. So with that on the table, I'm going to suggest, what was it that Balaam was encouraging? What is it Moshe tells us he managed to go out and do? I'm going to convince the girls, they're those good-looking women in Midian, and those leaders that are going to tell them, go out and whore out yourselves to these Israeli guys. Oh yeah, seduce them, get them up there worshiping Baal of Peor so we can kill them all and curse them all. Aren't we clever? Who is culpable at what level in all of that? Clearly, the God of the Bible held Balaam responsible unto death. And here's the irony. This is the part where I think maybe this is where his die was cast. He says it twice, right? Balaam, the prophet, whose eyes were opened. Yeah, aren't I cool? I got eyes that are opened. Remember when he couldn't see what his ass could see? Now he says twice, my eyes are opened. Oh, yeah, I see it. The saying of Balaam, the son of Beor, the saying of the man whose eye is opened, he who hears the words of Elohim, he knows the knowledge of the Most High. And you go on and you do this? You damned, satanic, murdering what? You get the idea? The man whose eye is opened is responsible then for the choice of death that he made and that he pushed on others. maybe in ignorance. Now, what about the guys, the men who said, oh, look at them good-looking Midianite women. I think I'll just go up there and boink a few of them and worship some Baal of Peor kind of gods and see if I can't get myself killed. I'll go out happy with a smile on my face. Right? Well, I've known the attitude. I've committed adultery in my heart. I might as well just go all the way. Something wrong here, folks, but ultimately there's a choice being made. Is it a difficult choice? Well, for those people that are making the choice, they'll tell you, no, it wasn't a hard choice at all. I just did it. Yeah. Consequences? I don't care about it. Death. And therein lies the rub. I guess this is another one of those elements where I say, okay, there's two kinds of people in the world, right? Those who don't care about the long term, they see only the short term, and those who have a longer term view. I want it because it feels good now. That's a good looking woman. I just don't care. I want it because I want that new car. I want whatever it is. I want it now. There's a Queen song, right? I want it all and I want it now. And then you have those that are willing to delay gratification. Put off the short term for the longer term, the more important stuff. There's a choice being made in all of these places. I guess what I'm going to suggest is I don't know the answer. I don't certainly know the answer for everyone. Sometimes I haven't been able to make the right choice myself. Long term, I think, and I think this is true of all of us that are studying to show ourselves approved, we have begun to recognize that there is a choice of life or death. I guess what I'm suggesting here is that when it comes to looking at Pharaoh and trying to say, well, when did Pharaoh really choose death? I see it developing. When it comes to Bilaam, when did Bilaam really choose death? I think the point at which he made the bed and he's going to lie in it is when he says, oh, the man whose eye is opened. And I'm going to go talk to that king and see what I can get. Because I'm so clever. My eye is open so much. I have the knowledge of the Most High. Aren't I clever? I can outsmart him. I think this is the Fauci effect, right? I can outsmart God. I can outsmart all those idiots who don't know that when I say gain of function research, I've been paying the communist Chinese to do exactly that. Aren't I clever? But I got around the law. And I got Balak on my side and Barak on my side. And I got all these other kings and princes on my side. They want people dead. I'm doing their bidding. Yeah, who's going to hurt me? The choice is made. Does it matter? Well, in the minds of all those folks, I think the choice of death has already been made. For the rest of us, it's an individual situation. You knew this. I mean, this is where it always comes down to. I quoted Joshua, if it seems good to you to serve God, then serve him. If it seems good to you to serve Baal, then serve him. But choose this day whom you will serve. He doesn't tell them. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, you know, almost every week I will quote Deuteronomy chapter 30. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So choose life. Certainly, we ought to choose life. What I'm trying to point out is sometimes, folks, we can be fooled. And it's a dangerous game. We have people in white smocks and stethoscopes running around, literally killing people. I was, I was in the hospital in Colorado Springs, and I saw nurses, some of whom would take the poison poke, some of whom wouldn't. All of whom were under a whole hell of a lot of pressure to take it. Because the hospital was, if not mandating it at that point, they were basically saying, if you know what's good for you, you'll take it. And hint, it's not the poison poke. These were people who supposedly are health professionals. Damn them. Seriously. Damn them for not doing their due diligence for their own bodies or for their patients, and for not knowing that they shouldn't be putting remdesivir in patients. Some have woken up to that and walked out of the system. The right answer sometimes, folks, is to walk away from a job that is about killing people. You could say, well, maybe the guards at Auschwitz should have walked away from the job. Most didn't. The creator of the universe, notice this. This is the real important point. Gives each and every single one of us a choice. When in each of our lives does the choice become irreversible? I don't know the answer to that. I know that I've seen places in my own life where the choice would have been irreversible, and I'd have been dead by now had I chosen wrong.
I'm sure each person listening to this can imagine similar places in their life where they thought, whoa, if I had gone the other way instead of the way I went, I'd be dead. I'd have been dead that very evening, right? In a car wreck, in a flaming mess of bodies over a... Who knows? But in hindsight, we can say, whew, thank you, Father, for having saved me. We're in a world today, folks, where there is such a massive satanic attempt to destroy, to kill. The adversary comes, but what? To steal, to kill, and destroy. As many people as they possibly can. They're working to kill kids. They want to sacrifice children to Molech. They want to inject as many people as they can. They have worked hard to build a famine. There's a strike on Monday. We'll see whether it comes to pass or not. A train strike that'll additionally break down a supply chain that's pretty much already broken. I mean, how much more broke can it get? I guess we'll find out. This has not been done accidentally. This has been done deliberately. Are these people deserving of, suffering the consequences of the choice that they have made to kill others, to destroy? Is it irreversible in their cases? You know, that's above my pay grade. I don't know the answer. I know that for each one of us, though, we're going to face choices that we would say are difficult. Fear, love, hate, lust. What is it that drives us? I can't answer in the general case. But I can note this. One more place where this choice is laid out in Scripture. And this one, I seem to read this a lot too. I think it's probably never been in most of human history more important. Last chapter of Isaiah 66. Talking about these various people who are doing various sacrifices, arguably to the wrong gods. Just as they have chosen their own ways, says the prophet, and their soul delights in their abominations. Now, he, of course, is speaking the words in red here. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I saw it this week. Ask yourself, how many of these satanic hosts can we watch on CNN or sitting before Congress or putting their hand on a Bible and lying who have chosen their own ways and they're so proud of it? You saw them in Seattle shaking their willies in front of little 5-year-old kids. I kid you not. Disgusting abominations. Their soul delights in their abominations. Who are we kidding? So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Back one more time to Balaam. Does that apply? Balaam chose that in which he, Yah, does not delight. The man whose eyes were opened. The man who delivered one of the most important, memorable, poetic, stunning blessings in all of Scripture. He doesn't know what Yah wants. Of course he does. Is he guilty of having chosen that which Yah does not delight? Answer. Damned right. I'll say it again, damned right. And it cost him his life, at minimum. He knew or should have known. Matter of fact, in his case, he claimed that he saw, he knew the mind of the Almighty. He not only knew or should have known, by his own mouth he's condemned. I want to end on a positive note, and I think when we go back and look at this, and I combine all the elements from this story, this incredible story of Balak and Balaam, and this idea that Elohim used a man who literally hates the people that he is going to bless. Why do we know that that's a true statement? Well, because he proceeds to go on and manage to curse them, knowing damned well that it is against the will of the Creator himself, and he has eyes to see it. How's that for saying, screw you, O Lord God of heaven? What a dis... I mean, seriously, folks, I know that's offensive to people. It ought to be. Let me say it again. It ought to be. We live in a world
where the things that are being slammed into people's arms, down their children's throats, rub in their faces, ought to be more than offensive. Because it is offensive to the Creator of the universe. He says so. They have eyes to see. They claim that they're woke. And yet they have chosen death. That's not all. They want to kill hundreds of millions. They're trying to choose death for you too. This is the nature of hubris. And I guess that's probably one of the words I should have used before now. This is what it is that characterizes, well, the Barack Obamas, the Nancy Pelosi's, the Chucky Schumer's, the Balaks and Balaams of the world. A hubris. My eye is opened. I see. I know what the Lord God in heaven wants, and I don't give a damn. I know what I want. There's hubris. Who is this Yahuwah? I know him not. Well, he learned. At the point where Pharaoh made that haughty statement, I don't think he yet really had a clue. By his own admission. Later he did. There was probably, I guarantee you, because we know the word of Yah, there would have been a point at which Pharaoh could have said what Donald Trump should have said. I made a bad mistake. I got duped. I didn't know I was stepping into this here, and I'm going to say, hey, while there's time, turn around, go the other way. Imagine a man like Pharaoh saying, I was wrong. I was really wrong. I'm not going to chase you people. I'm not going to chase you across the desert and then into the Red Sea and drown me and all my horsemen. But hubris gets in the way. It would stun me if I saw Donald Trump get up, and he should, and say, I was duped. The poison poke was probably the worst mistake of my presidency. I literally, by endorsing it, I allowed hundreds of millions of people to be injected. I'm ashamed of that. Forgive me. May the Lord God in heaven forgive me. You think he's going to say it, folks? I don't expect it. But I'll tell you what, I expect that there's a greater chance in that than there is of those who are mandating that you take it, who are saying, screw the United States military. We want to destroy the Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines. We got tens of thousands of good people who've dedicated their lives in service to this country that don't want to commit suicide for it. We're getting rid of them. Because we're planning on going to war with China and Russia. We want to make sure that the Navy, the Army, and the Marines are absolutely the first to go down with the ships. Because we're destroying them with the poison poke. We're sending all their armaments to Ukraine where they can be destroyed by the Russians. And we're jonesing for a World War nuclear first strike. This is satanic. This is a level of evil. A choice of death. And it bugs me, I guess, and this is why you hear the anger in my voice. Bugs me that we got people choosing death for hundreds of millions of others. I'll say that again. It bugs me. More than bugs me. I picture that vision, right, where Yah's nostrils flare. That's the word that's used in the Hebrew. He is so angry when he sees what's happening. These people being duped into having, you know, joined themselves to Baal of Peor by the whoring, seducing women of Midian. He's really angry. And he's going to allow them to commit, well, hang them high. Plagues, you name it. They've made their bed, they're going to lie in it. They're going to die in it. Where are we today? Exactly the same place. Exactly the same place. Only, as 24,000 died in that plague, hey, that's small potatoes compared to what Fauci and Barack Hussein Obama and the puppet meisters pulling the Biden Fuhrer strings have planned. They have already injected a billion people. They intend to kill hundreds of millions. They've got a famine. They've got a nuclear war. Let's not kid ourselves, folks. The level of satanic evil that is out there today is unlike anything ever technologically even possible in human history. And they are just as culpable. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod Heh Vav Heh. Choose this day whom you will serve. We still have a choice. And that's the beauty of it. And that's the pain and the sorrow of it. That's why I get so angry at these damned doctors that will tell people to take the poison poke. Honestly, some doctor, some supposed doctor tells an individual, oh, take this thing and inject it in your arm. You're a damned murderer. You're a liar. You are an oath breaker. How the hell do you get off claiming to be a doctor? First, do no harm. If you don't know, you should. You put yourself in a position of authority and presumed understanding, and you're giving advice that you knew or should have known is going to kill that patient. Not do him any good, that you know for sure. Probably kill him. Oh, I don't know that it's definitely going to kill him, Mark. No, you don't. But I know one thing, and you know it too. You don't know what the hell it's going to do to them, but it's not going to do them any good. And you know that. And you're doing it anyway. There's a choice here. People make choices in ignorance, and that's the scary and the nasty part. Most of the people who are going to die, and I guess this is true throughout human history, are making a choice in ignorance that's going to get them killed. It's the oldest story in the book. Ultimately, though, there's a bigger choice, and it's the one Joshua laid out. It's the one that Isaiah is warning about. Just as they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Folks, don't be in that camp. Those are the camp of people who are jonesing for death, arguably have already made the choice for death. Why do I say that? Because their soul delights in their abominations. That's not I'm going to make a choice. That's, I've already made the choice. Again, the hell with the God of the Bible. Well, no, that's not exactly who's going to end up in that place. They're choosing a hell on earth. Their soul delights in their abominations. So there are multiple levels. There are those that are going to die in ignorance. That's a shame. It's just a shame that there are so many people being killed in ignorance. Yah says it's not his desire that any should perish, but that all should have the ability to choose life and to make teshuva. I think he is making that choice available. I believe that ultimately that choice will be made available to people. But it's so vital that we understand that the choice of death, while it ultimately becomes irreversible, is not irreversible as long as there is still life in the body. As long as somebody has not made a choice, like Pharaoh did, like some of the people that I've already talked about that are in the swamp today have already made, to sell themselves to a satanic host, like Balaam did. Long before the sword took him, he had made the choice that he was a dead man walking. The rest of us need to choose life. How do we do that? Well, we can obey the explicit commandments of Yah. But I think the real key is the one I was trying to wrap my head around with Balaam here. He claimed that his eyes were opened. Yes, he knew or should have known. I think this is the difference. This is the thing that in a lot of respects, I'm going to suggest Torah obedience really helps us to walk in. What point is there to keeping his feasts? Well, because he says so. What point is there to studying things like the red heifer? Can't even do the red heifer. It's a hook, right? The hook of the red heifer. What does that mean? Do it because I say so. Don't understand it. Solomon didn't understand it. There is something, folks, about a point of a choice where we say, all right, look, Father, I don't understand why you want me to do this, or I don't understand why you don't want me to do this, but I'm just going to do it. To the best of my human knowledge and understanding, as of right now, I'm going to simply say, I will seek to do your will. Thy will, not my will, be done, Abba. Help me to walk that out. There's the choice, folks. May we see it, understand it, even if we don't know all of the elements involved, and walk it out. So I guess at that point I'll pause and I'll say, do we have any comments or questions? And anything that I missed that went off the screen? Okay. Okay, I don't see. I didn't go all the way back, but I went up and... Okay, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for the examples that you've given us in Scripture of men who walked in your ways, men who
should have walked in your ways, and men who appeared to, but ultimately didn't. So many examples of good and of evil, and of blessings that can come out of things that are done for the wrong reasons, even. Or wrong things that are done for the right reasons. Abba, it's confusing. But we're thankful that you have given us your word, that it's true, that you've preserved it, and that you will. If we ask, we will receive. You will direct our paths. Your word says that your Torah is a lamp to our feet. Let it be so. Let your instruction be our guide. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us not just to have eyes that are open, but eyes that see, that we can walk in obedience to you. Show us the things that are important. Show us the choices that we've made. And if there are choices we've made, Father, that lead to death, help us to turn while there is still time. We know, too, that there are so many ways that we can be coerced, seduced, enticed, frightened into walking, veering off the path to the right or to the left, and doing things that we know better or should know better. We can do it for our loved ones. We can do it for our children. We can do things that we know we shouldn't. We know that this time is coming as one of great deception. We're here. Your word says, fear not and be not deceived. And the attempt of the adversary is to do all of those things massively on a scale that most of us can't even relate to. So we stand on your word. No weapon formed against us will prosper. If you love me, keep my commandments. Help us to walk in obedience, Father, as best we can, given the times that we live in and the challenges that we face. Help us to be where you would have each of us as individuals be, doing what it is you have called each of us with the skills, with the talents, the tools that you've given us to do. Because we seek to be good and faithful servants unto you. And I know that's the real issue. Help us, Father, to be good and faithful servants to you, to be found doing your work when you return, to be counted worthy to escape these things that are here upon the earth. All of this we ask in your set-apart name. You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. By your stripes we are healed. By your blood we have been redeemed. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Zebuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu, our banner, Yehuah Nisi, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and our healer, Yehuah Rapha. We thank you. We praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. I see the comment on the screen from Keeps. When it killed all the animals, these were called the challenge tests, and it killed the little ferrets, and it killed a bunch of cats, and all of those things are a matter of record at this point. And here's the irony. She's right. When it killed the animals that they tested on, it should have ended at that point. It did. They ended the testing. Hey, well, it's going to kill all the animals. We won't do that. Because the goal here, this is the thing people miss. The goal is not to cure people. The goal was to kill people. And I'll tell you, they had more than sufficient testing to know it was damned successful at that. And that's the real problem here. They did test it. They tested it just enough to know it did exactly what it was designed to do. It's a brilliant success. Whew. And that ought to really give people pause. Okay, with that, let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vechoneka Isayahuwa Penavaleka Viasimlecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.